First scripture is in Acts 19. We'll be starting in verse 23. And it came about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Dana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Dana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Dana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. And when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Dana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quitted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple, guardian of the great goddess Dana, and the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls, let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason that which we may give for the account of this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. The next is in Revelation 2, starting in verse 1 through 7. Revelation 2. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things say, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Let's pray. Dear Lord, we...
Hello. Can you hear me? All right, good. Good morning. Well, you know you live in Texas when you wake up freezing in the morning and it's only 65 degrees in your house. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the time that we have to spend around your word. Lord, bless our time together. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds, open our understanding to see your word, to see the message that you have this morning for us. Lord, I pray that you would give us your Spirit to show us your truth. And it's in your Son's name and for his glory we pray. Amen. Well, like many a sermon, let's start off with a story. This story is about a boy and a girl Both of them very young, both of them very much in love. They met through some friends, and when they met, the entire world would stop when they were in the room together. Lights dimmed, people faded, and angelic choirs sung in the background. During their courtship, they spoke for hours and hours and hours at night on the phone. Every moment of every day was enraptured with thoughts of the other. After a while, their old friends became older friends. And much to their delight and everyone else's, finally their wedding day came. In the first years of their married life together, it was absolute bliss. The guy would go to work longing to be back at home with his wife. His days at work would be peppered with lovey-dovey emails and phone calls from his wife. His wife back at home would find love messages from her husband on every surface in the house. She would watch the clock with anticipation to greet her man at the front door when he came home from work. The young man always kept himself well-groomed and clean so he could look and smell nice for his wife when he came home. And she would greet her husband when he would come home, who was carrying flowers, of course, with a 6-course dinner on which she slaved all night just for the 30 minutes it would take them to eat it. And it was a candlelit dinner, of course. So let's fast forward a couple more years. The husband wakes up early in the morning, gets ready for work, alone. Unshaven, unbathed, and out of shape, he looks through the fridge for food before he goes to work. While he is at work, his wife calls him, asking which color drapes he would like to hang in the dining room and which side of the family he'd like to visit for Thanksgiving and Christmas. Torn into thinking about home life while he's at work, the husband gets frustrated. After a while, he comes home from work and is greeted with a 6-course honey-do list and a kiss on the cheek before his wife goes back to the kitchen to put some leftovers in the microwave for dinner. That evening, they both work together. They both eat together, and then they maybe get a chance to read a little bit of a book together, watch a little bit of a movie before they go to bed, and start it all over the next day. So what is this about? Who is this about? Well, in some way or another, the story is about every one of us in the room who is married. All of us who are married can think back to the early years of our love and see that over time our love for our spouse has changed. Maybe for some of us, our love has grown old. Now, I am certainly not attempting, nor am I qualified to teach a marriage conference here. It's just that marriage is a picture of every believer's relationship with Christ. And so it is a ready-made illustration for us. So really, this example is for all of us, not just marrieds. I pick it because our passage today in Revelation 2 prompts us to ask ourselves some questions. These questions being, has our love for Christ grown old since we became a believer? Does Christ care if it has? And should we care? Christ's letter to the Ephesians has a powerful message that not only affects the church in Ephesus at the time, but it also affects us here at NBC. This letter is applicable to every church at every time for all believers at all walks with Christ. It is profound messages like this that makes me ask myself, you know, where are Marcus Minnick's affections centered in his life? And sadly, I admit that so often the answer in reality is far from what I know it should be in my head. There is a disconnect in my head between my head and my heart. So as we go through the passage today, bear the questions in mind. Where are our affections centered? Has our love for Christ grown old? Does he care and should we care? Well, as we all know, John wrote the book of Revelation in the first century from the island of Patmos where he was in exile. Ephesus was a harbor city and was located in present-day Turkey. Ephesus would have been the first stop for a messenger or traveler that was coming from Asia Minor from where John was in Patmos. And it has been noted before that these 7 letters in Revelation are the exact order that a messenger would take when he was delivering all the letters. These letters were actual written letters to be delivered, as we read in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, if you would go there. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sounds of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the 7 churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So Christ has commissioned John to send this letter to Ephesus. Ephesus, during this time, the city of Ephesus, was one of the most powerful cities in the Roman Empire. The reason for Ephesus' power and prominence was basically threefold. First, it was a harbor city which received commerce from overseas. And secondly, it was the center for much land trade because there was many roads, many trade routes that would run through the city. And thirdly, and probably most importantly, it was the home of the great temple of Artemis, or Diana. Diana is the Roman name for Artemis, which brought many travelers and much religious commerce. Religiously, Ephesus had many temples for their gods, but this one for the goddess Artemis was the most notable, and as you may know, the Acropolis is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Artemis was the goddess of fertility and hunting, and her image, as we read, was thought to have fallen down from heaven. As we saw today in Tim's reading, the Ephesian people were devout worshipers of Artemis. Demetrius and his companions were not just worried that the spread of the gospel would hurt their pocketbooks, but they were loyal to their goddess. I wanted this story to be read because it helps us see how powerful this cult was in the Ephesian society and how important it was to them. This form of religious paganism for the Ephesians drove the society to gross immorality. Artemis's temple, made for her, had thousands of priests and priestesses, many of which were temple prostitutes. Historically, at this time, even Ephesus was known for its immorality. I say all these things about Ephesus because it helps us understand how important the Ephesian church was to the early church and to the spreading of the gospel. Having the gospel taught in this central location where many travelers came through would help the gospel spread through the Roman Empire. We can also see that the early believers of Ephesus were in a strongly pagan society, an immoral society, and so it was very important for them to be that light in the dark place. It is no doubt why a large part of Paul's letter to the Ephesians is devoted to practical righteousness, like avoiding immoralities. Now, if you would, if you're not already there, please turn to Revelation chapter 2. We will talk about this letter that Jesus sends by John. As noted before, when we've gone through these seven letters, it was observed that each letter follows a same basic outline. So in this letter, we will see an addressee followed by the characteristic of Christ, which is in verse 1, strengths of the church in verses 2, 3, and 6, weaknesses of the church in verses 4, a call to repent, verse 5, and then a call to listen and a promise to the one who overcomes in verse 7. So let's read verse 1 together. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. We see here the letter addressed to the church in the Ephesians. My preference here for the word angel is that this is referencing the church leadership. It is kind of a big argument in scholar circles. It could be their angels, messengers, or leadership. But whatever stance you take, the message of the book to the or the letter to the Ephesians doesn't change. So let's look at the last part of verse 1, and it says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the golden lampstands. In the latter parts of verse 1, we read, like the other seven letters, a descriptive of Christ that was revealed to John in his vision of Christ in chapter 1. Now, keep in mind that the church in Ephesus did not just get chapter 1, or chapters 2, verses 1 through 7. They got the entire book of Revelation. So they got chapter 1 along with John's vision of Christ. So let's look at chapter 1 and start reading. We already read verses 10 and 11. Let's just continue in verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it became caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he had seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be, take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the Ephesian church will hear John's great and terrifying vision and see the wonder and the magnificence of him who spoke to John. And then right after that, the Ephesians will hear this person speak directly to them. No doubt this added such an indescribable amount of weight to the words that were to follow. So back at verse 1, again, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. There was a statement right there of authority of the one who is about to evaluate them. As we've gone through these letters, we see these characteristics relate specifically to the church being addressed. So here for Ephesus, Christ felt purposefully, felt it necessary to reiterate what he was saying. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the golden lampstands. One thing to notice here is that not only does Christ reiterate what he says in chapter 1, but it is also said more emphatically. For the holds the seven stars, the word here for hold in 2:1 is a more emphatic use of the word in Greek back in 1:16. And also in chapter 1, verse 13, we saw Christ in the middle of the lampstands, but here in 2:1, we see him walking among them. So not only does Christ reiterate, but he emphasizes them more so because he does not want the church in the Ephesians to forget this as he addresses them in his letter. So why don't we look at these phrases individually? The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. We see mentioned in 1:16, and in 1:20 we are told, as Christ kind of gives us the key so we don't have to speculate, it says, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. And so we see here that it is not he who is about to address the churches has sovereign power over the leadership. Again, whether you see the leadership to be angels or elders. The imagery of the right hand, as used in the rest of the Bible, communicates Christ's power and authority. The leader's power and authority, like all authority, has come from Christ. This is important to remember because Christ not only has the power to give authority, but he has the power to take it away. And we will see that this is at stake here further down in the letter. The lampstands, we learn from verse 20 of chapter 1, are the churches. Here Christ is said to be he who walks among the seven golden lampstands. We see here that Christ is the one who sees everything in his churches. This is important for the rest of the letter because Christ is not only going to address their actions, but he's going to address their hearts as well because Christ sees the hearts of men. The imagery of lampstands here is saying that the churches are light bearers to the world, the light bearers of Christ to the world. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks and says that believers are the light of the world, and they are to let their light shine before men in such a way that the world may see their works and glorify God. In these letters to the seven churches, Christ is inspecting and giving warnings to the churches that fall short in revealing his glory to the world. As we will see later in verse 5, if the church in Ephesus does not repent of their failings, then the lampstand will be removed. They no longer will shine that glory of Christ to the world. So let's continue reading in verses 2 and 3. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you have put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Here we see Christ commending the church in Ephesus. He starts off with, I know your deeds. This word for know is not just implying a casual knowledge. It's a complete knowledge that Christ has of their deeds. Nothing escapes Christ's attention. Again, this takes us right back to verse 1 where we see Christ walking among his lampstands, inspecting them and watching them. So in this commendation, Christ is talking about two things. One is the works of the Ephesian church. This is a church that took Paul's words to heart. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul said that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word here for work, ergon, in Greek, is the same in these two passages. So the Ephesian church took this teaching to heart. They knew that they were, as Paul said, here to do the works God prepared for them. The word for toil here gives us a sense of how vigorously this church was working. The word in Greek brings us a sense of working to the point of exhaustion or to the point of sweating. It gives us a picture of a man kind of working in a field. You know, he's not leaning on his shovel like some construction workers do, but he is putting his back into it. He is toiling to the point that he's becoming more and more exhausted throughout the day with his labor. That is the sense that we get here about the Ephesian church. They were working, and they were working hard for the Lord. The other commendation from Christ comes in their reference to their orthodoxy or to their doctrine. So we see in verse 2 that the church in Ephesus was passionate about God's word. They could not endure evil men. Evil men here is a reference to false teachers. If there was a false teacher in their midst, they found them out and they sent them out in order that they may keep the purity, doctrinal impurity in the church. Doctrine was of utmost importance to the Ephesians. They had a rich ancestry of teachers and people that have served in the body. People like Paul, Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos, Timothy, and even John himself. So the Ephesians were never short on exposure to God's word, which resulted in them becoming a very discerning church in doctrine. While some of the false teachers no doubt arose from the church, many of them came from outside. In this day and age, especially in a town like Ephesus, many travelers would come through the city and many teachers would come and teach the local churches in the area. Because there was personal gain to be had, many came teaching a false gospel. Paul specifically warned the Ephesian elders about this in Acts chapter 20, if you want to turn there. I think Paul was traveling through the area at this time, and he spoke with the elders of the Ephesians. In Acts 20, starting in verse 28, he tells them, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, and not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. Remember that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend to you God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all who are sanctified." So again, here is another teaching, warning from Paul, that the Ephesians took to heart. This is something that he gave them even 40 years before, and to this day they are remaining faithful in his teachings. So look at the church in Ephesus. I mean, this is a good church. We would all want to attend a church like this. There are not many churches in our day that Christ would give such a commendation to. He knew their work and their zeal for doctrine. In verse 3, we see that not only are they doing all these things, but they're doing so with endurance. And they don't do so they can look good, but they do so in the name of Christ, because it says, for his name's sake. In these regards, the church in Ephesus was being a light bearer to the world. The world is supposed to be able to look at the church's deeds and teachings and say, you know, there is something different here. So the church in Ephesus did the right things, they said the right things, they endured many things, and all in the name of Christ. But remember verse 1. Jesus does not see as man sees, but is walking among the churches, the lampstands. And he knows them inside and out. And so here in Ephesus, there was much to be commended, but there was one fatal flaw. This issue Christ addressed next in verse 4. "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So we see here that Christ not only knows what the church in Ephesus is doing, but again, he sees their hearts, and it is in their hearts that he finds fault. He says, you have left your first love. So what does it mean to have left your first love? It's not as easy of a question once you think about it for a little bit. Really, I think the question centers on what is meant here when he says first love. So let's look at each of these words and see what we come up with. The word first here, protos in Greek, can be used to refer to, can be used sequentially to refer to the Ephesians' very first love, or it can be used to give a sense of prominence, you know, their most important love. In the case of the word protos being used here, it is being used sequentially. This usage is consistent in verse 5 when we see the same word, and when Christ is calling the Ephesian church to do the deeds that they did at first, in other words, sequentially. The word love here in our passage should not be read how we often use it in English today. In English, we often use the word love to refer to a person. When Ivy's in the other room, you know, I say, hey, love, come here. I use the word to mean a person in that case. The correct way to read love in our passage today is the way it is typically used in the New Testament, which is to refer to the act or the feeling of love. So in this case, love means not a person, but an affection towards a person. I think that the ESV translation, if you have that, good job, helps us understand a little bit more of the emphasis on these two words this morning. It translates this passage, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. So Christ is telling the Ephesians that they no longer have the love for him that they once had. Whereas they once served him joyously out of love, their service is now no longer driven by love for him. They have let their love for Christ grow old. God said something similar to Israel in Jeremiah 2:2. He says, I remember concerning the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, you following after me in the wilderness. In Jeremiah 2, God was recalling Israel's love for him when he had redeemed them and brought them out of Egypt. And then he's telling them, in, of course, in Jeremiah, that it is gone. I want to stress a point here that's very important for us to understand what's being said in verse 4. Especially because I think if we miss the point of verse 4, we're going to miss the point of the whole letter. So, to help us understand further, I want to stress that the Ephesians have not left Christ altogether. At some level, they still have a regard or they still have a love for Christ. At the very least, they at least think that they are loving him in their own eyes. Again, we must understand that to get the message of this letter, because if we think that the Ephesians no longer love Christ at all and have no regard for him, period, then the message of this letter will fall on deaf ears. And why do I say that? I say it because all of us in this room has a regard for Christ. All of us in this room has a love for Christ. And so if we think that this letter is a bunch of distant people over here in Ephesus long, long ago that left Christ altogether, then we will look at ourselves and say, you know what, I don't need to change. This isn't for me. Because all of us in this room, again, claim faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't feel that we have left him. But I can assure you that the Ephesians felt the same way. They did not feel that they had left Christ. They knew how to act. They knew what to say. From the outside looking in, they looked great. But something was still very wrong. So as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. So how can we get a better handle on what it is to have left your first love? Well, that is kind of what I was hoping to accomplish with the opening example. We can picture what this looks like in a marriage. So what was going on in that marriage? Something had changed. Do they still love each other? Well, yes, they do. But something is still different. So what is it? Well, it is that delight and that loving desire to please each other that they had at first. They want to make each other happy and they want to please each other oh so bad. In the foremost of their minds is not themselves, but it is the other. Making the other happy is their delight. Those who are married can all picture this. Now, of course, later on in marriage, we all know that we want each other to be happy, but something has changed in bringing that happiness to the other. It is no longer is no longer seen as a delight. It's no longer seen as a joy, but it's more as a duty or an obstacle. So yes, the husband still may bring the wife flowers, but it's more from the angle that he know he should, because that's what husbands do. So the Ephesians were not out of love for Christ serving him. No, they were merely going through the motions. They knew what to do. They knew what to say. And in the name of Christ, they would go forward. But the love they once had, the burning desire to please Christ through these things, was gone. They lived what one preacher would call a cold, hard orthodoxy. So the Ephesian church here needs to take heed to find the love they had at first. They need to recall the sweet love and the joy that they had at first when they served Christ at first. Their love for God had grown old and become routine and dutiful. This is the classic battle that every Christian faces, and it's the battle between duty and delight. So often, we, like the Ephesians, lose this battle in our lives when we view our relationship with God as a list of do's and don'ts. You know, okay, I have to get up early, I have to read my Bible, I have to pray, I have to go to church, you know, I can't watch too bad of movies, I can't drink too much, you know, all these things. But there is no joy, there is no delight in that fellowship with God. It is a mere part of a list that is checked off throughout the day. Can a Christian like that have good doctrine? Yeah. Can a Christian like this feel that, you know, still have many works if they feel this way? Yes, they can. The issue is not what they are doing, but how it is being done. Is it being done in joy? In 1 Peter, Peter speaks to the believers there, and he says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory." So we see here, the believer's proper response to God is great joy. For a newly converted believer, God cannot ask them to do enough. They want to please him so bad. They can't get enough of his word. They can't get enough time to pray. They can't just stop speaking about him to others. So Christ not only wants the Ephesian church to defend his word, but he wants them to do so in joy and revel in the glory of knowing him. Christ not only wants the Ephesian church to do their good works, but he wants them to do so in joy and revel in the glory of serving him. I hope you can see the differences in these types of love, the dutifully serving Christ and then the delightfully serving Christ. So once Christ points out this deficiency in the Ephesians' love, he commands them in verse 5. If you'd look there. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." So Christ tells them to do three things. He tells them to remember, he tells them to repent, and he tells them to reform. That's my best shot at being like John MacArthur, where everything starts with the same letter there. Remember, repent, and reform. They are to remember what their love used to be, what it felt like to serve God fully in their hearts when their love for him was fresh. They are to see where they are now and repent. Why repentance if they're doing all the right things? Because God is meant to be enjoyed by man, and man is meant to be fully satisfied in his relationship with God. If man does not find joy or is not satisfied in God, then how does God receive his glory? He doesn't. So a lack of joy and satisfaction in serving God is a sin and requires repentance. So David says in Psalm 37:4, he says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your hearts." David is telling the nation of Israel to do this. He isn't making a suggestion here. The giving of the desires of the hearts here in this passage that David says, when he says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your hearts," he's not saying that God's going to give them whatever they want. He's telling them that the desires of their heart will be fully satisfied in God. So the Ephesians must find their joy, must find their delight, must find their satisfaction in the Lord. And then the Ephesians are to reform. Doing the deeds they did at first is them doing the works driven by the love they once had. They are to change the direction of their hearts to find the joy and satisfaction in serving Christ. They are no longer to see keeping His word and working for Him as duties or inconveniences in their lives. They are now to see these daily sacrifices that they make as the only way that they can truly enjoy Christ. Now, what if the church in Ephesus doesn't repent? What if, you know, they're satisfied with the way things are going and they just, you know, they say thanks, but no thanks? Well, then their lampstand, as we read in verse 5, will be removed. What was once seen as a church will not be a church. Their light for Christ in the world will be extinguished. This is the ultimate punishment for a church. Christ deems that it is not fulfilling His purpose, so He removes it. And no doubt, many of those who were once seen as believers will have fallen away from the faith. Now, I hold to the theology of perseverance of the saints, and you know every true believer will persevere to the end. But I think that I think it's perfectly biblical. But however, often my understanding of perseverance, I let it blunt the force of Christ's warnings in passages like this. I kind of let it get in the way. We need to be sure not to do this here. Christ is writing to the church who, just like NBC, probably contain both believers and unbelievers. Christ wants the believers in this church to hear these words and to know the path that they are going down leads to destruction. The destruction of their church and even the destruction of their souls. And why do I say souls? Well, look down at verse 7 real fast. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." We see that he who overcomes will be in paradise. In other words, they will be saved. Flip side of being saved is destruction. So verse 5 here is talking about that destruction on a church level, the removal of the lampstand. But that does not mean that there is no danger for the individual believer. So the church's response and the individual's response to this warning is critical. A church's response will determine if their lampstand will remain or not. And an individual's response does not give them salvation, but rather it indicates if they were ever saved at all. Believers with the Spirit of God dwelling in them will respond to God's words. Believers cannot just disregard this message while they rattle off some Reformed theology. They will fight this battle. It may not always be won, there may be losses, but there will nonetheless be fighting. Christ knows that there will not be total victory here. Notice that he says, "I will remove their lampstand unless they repent," not unless they don't ever mess up again. True repentance often does not bring about total victory, and really in this life it never will. But it does bring about a humbled heart and a new resolve to change. True believers have to respond, and true believers will respond. Those who do not respond will prove John's words over time when he writes, "They went out from us because they were not of us." So yes, theologically, we know that our end has been determined beforehand, but practically, knowing that we have been saved and knowing what our end is, that necessitates our response to this message. This is the feeling we get from Paul when he speaks to the Philippians. If you want to go there, or I can just read it, whichever one. It's Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12. "So then, my beloved brethren, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure." All right, so let's go back to Revelation verse 6. Moving along. So John goes on and he says, "Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So right after the giving the Ephesians a solemn warning, Christ commends them once again. The Nicolaitans was a group of people with a false teaching. It's really kind of hard to put a finger on what exactly it is that they were teaching here. Some people take the word Nicolaitans and kind of parse that out and see what it means. Historically, there's a little bit about the Nicolaitans. But the point here is that Christ, again, is commending the Ephesian church for their doctrinal purity. Again, this reiterates that Christ is happy with what they are doing physically. The danger and what needs to change is inside of them. And so finally, let's go to verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Here we see the common refrain of all these seven letters. He who has an ear, let him hear. So this message is for the unbeliever and believer alike. This message is not just for Ephesus, but for NBC, CBC, and the like. This message Christ wrote for you and me. He who overcomes will enjoy eternity with Christ. Those who do not overcome will not. Unrepentant disobedience to this message will result in the removal of the lampstand, and overcoming will result in life. So what is overcoming? Overcoming is, as we talked about in verse 5. It is, in short, obedience to verse 5. Overcoming is repenting, doing the deeds you did at first, that they were done out of love, those deeds that were done out of love. Overcoming is not only listening to Christ's warning, but it is acting on it. A whole sermon could be taught here on this last phrase here that says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat out of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This takes us, our minds, all the way back to Genesis and Adam. Adam was in paradise. He was in a world without sin, in complete fellowship with God. In the garden, there was the tree of life from which he could eat, but he chose to eat out of a different tree. And once sin had come into the world, paradise was gone because fellowship with God had been destroyed. And if you recall, God's reasoning for kicking Adam and Eve out of, one part of his reasoning for kicking them out of the garden was so that they did not stretch out their hand and eat from the tree of life. The tree of life was not just some old tree, but it symbolized eternal life and communion with God. That is what Adam gave up so he could pursue his own desires. And from that point forward, God set in motion a plan from Genesis to Revelation to bring man back once again to paradise, to bring man back once again to himself in fellowship, and back once again to the tree of life. If you go to Revelation 22, we'll see it at the very end of the Bible. Verse 1, then he showed me a river of water, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruits, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. We see that believers in the New Jerusalem, at the end of times, will get to eat from the tree of life, the life-giving tree. Believers will enjoy eternity with Christ and fellowship with him. So that's the end of our passage. I think this is a good message that I think just about every church in our culture today needs to hear. Now, let's just think about it for a little bit. Is it too much for Christ to ask of us? I mean, this church is a pretty good church. They do all the right things. They say all the right things. I mean, you know, it's a little lack of joy, a little bit of lack of satisfaction. Is that also bad if you're serving Christ? Well, yeah, it is bad. Christ does not want our service to be checking a list and we go about our merry little ways. Christ wants us to have joy and satisfaction and delight in himself. The same joy that one has when they first come to faith. Christ has given us the most wonderful gift that we can have, and that is the gift of himself. There is no greater gift that we can have. Christ knows that for us to be truly happy, we must forsake our desires and follow Him. But we, like the Ephesians, once we have received the ultimate gift of Christ, so often act like little boys on Christmas morning, where you get the toy that you want, and for a week there is the infatuation, the initial joy, and then 1 week later it's old hat. Well, just to try and hammer home just a little bit more, that believers cannot dutifully serve Christ, let's just say I organize a babysitter to come, you know, watch Will, and I surprise Ivy, and I take her out to this, you know, wonderful date, candlelit and everything, and I'm impressing her all good and everything. And she goes, "Oh, Marcus, thank you so much for taking me out to, you know, to dinner." And then if I just kind of go, "Oh, you're welcome, just doing my duty as a husband," you know, kind of like that. How do you think that would go over? Probably wouldn't go over too well. And no, I don't say that from personal experience. I'm just an example. Ivy wants me to take her out because I want to be with her. The nice dinner, the candles, the flowers, all those things are not the point. The point is to enjoy her and her company. So it is with Christ. Now, one more thing. Oh, I think I'm going to mention more than one thing, but one thing I must mention. So we've talked about first love today. We talked about how it's finding joy, it's finding satisfaction, it's finding delight in Christ. I kind of used all three of these words interchangeably just to give us a fuller sense of what Christ is talking about when he says first love. So we talked about how first love is not just deeds, but it is a response of the heart. And so, yes, we have been talking about emotions and about feelings that we have for Christ. But I want to caution us not to leave here thinking that we just need to go get emotions. That is not the point here. If this is what we think we will do, then we will go away and create forced emotions that are not real. The Christian life is not like cooking where you can just add more flour and everything's okay. And it isn't even just emotions that we're trying to get here in this letter. So surely the emotions and feelings are part of our love for Christ, but it is so much more. These are only aspects of the whole thing. When the Bible talks about loving God, it speaks of more. Remember Christ's words. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, strength, mind," quoting the Old Testament there. Right there, Christ is talking about all the different aspects of love and how we can love, how love is just not an emotion, but it is a function of all these various things, the heart, soul, body, mind. And so, first love is not just about feelings, but it is about a complete joy, a complete satisfaction in Christ. So today, we need to ask ourselves, where are our affections centered? We have seen that Christ does care about this. We have seen that it is extremely important that we care about it. So where are our affections centered? And if the answer is that they are not completely centered on the person of Jesus Christ, then we have left our first love. We can work for Jesus, but sometimes we can get so caught up in the serving Him that we lose the focus of the one who it is that we are serving. We center our satisfaction and joy in life on our serving and on our performances and leave Christ behind. That is what the world sees today. And that is what the world saw in Ephesus. The world sees Muslims dutifully serving Allah. The world sees Mormons and JWs dutifully serving God and Jehovah, quote unquote. The world sees Christians dutifully serving Christ. And it all seems the same because it is just a service because we have to. Whether you think the serving saves you or not. What the world needs to see is Christians serving Christ, not out of duty, but out of delight from belonging to Him. To serve Him because we want to bring Him joy. Look at what He has done for us. He has paid the debt to God for our sins. He has saved us and loved us, and when we were so unlovable. How can we not love Him, and how can this not drive us to serve Him? This is what we were talking about when we talk about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It is not just the knowing of Jesus, but it is the knowing Jesus the way a wife knows her husband, the way she is completely satisfied in the knowing and in the being his. Many of us are familiar with John Piper's life mission. That is to pound into very thick skulls like my own one simple message through teaching, writing, and airplanes with banners and everything like that. And that is that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Isn't that really the summation of this message from Christ? If we do not have delight, if we do not have joy, if we do not have satisfaction in Christ, then God gets no glory and God is not pleased. So if we strive together to have Christ at the center of our affections, we will be drawn into worship. All those aspects of love that we talked about, joy, satisfaction, delight, are designed to reach a culmination through worship. Remember Jesus' words, man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for the man. So in other words, God uses worship to draw us closer. And it is that closeness that we get from worship that sustains us throughout the week in the world. And so here we are about to have corporate worship together around the Lord's table. This is why we are here. Sermons are nice and wonderful, but the pinnacle of our time is around the table together as a body. This is where we focus on the person of Jesus Christ. We remember who he is and what he has done for us. We have this just once a week to come around the table. So let's focus our time this next hour on him and for his glory. And let's, as a church, help each other to fight the fight together for keeping our first love, for being satisfied completely, completely joyous and completely delighted in Christ and in his person. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you that he has come into our lives and has paid the price, the penalty for our sins. Lord, we have offended you so deeply, so greatly. And Lord, in Christ, we can now come to you in this next hour in fellowship and communion and have you among us. Lord, I pray that you will be with us, Lord. Help us to heed the message of this letter to the Ephesians. Lord, if we have left our first love, if we have left the love we had for you at first, Lord, give us the joy, give us the delight that comes from serving you. Lord, so often as Americans, we want a 10-step process to how we can better serve you. But Lord, we know that this isn't something that is applicable to. Lord, we know that joy and satisfaction and delight can only come from you and from your Spirit. Give this to us, we pray, in your Son's name.